my brother Adam was in West Palm Beach, Florida, for a business meeting, and he and a colleague of his were at a restaurant for dinner with the owner of an area business. And he was coming, my brother, toward what he thought was the close of the deal. And if I understand what happened correctly, the atmosphere was cool, I think is a nice way of saying it. And my brother said to his client, don't I know you from somewhere? I mean, before today? And she said, no, she didn't think so. But he pursued it, and they talked a little bit, and discovered that they did know each other, that they had met before, and they finally figured out how they knew each other. They're cousins. First cousins, actually. Now, we're not always real close with first cousins in our family, and we don't always see them real often and converse with them. Jesus had a cousin. Did you know that? He wasn't a first cousin, but his mother, that is Jesus' mother, Mary, was related to John's mother, Elizabeth. In fact, you may recall from the Christmas story that as soon as Mary found out she was pregnant, she went to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was among the first, maybe the first of those that she told about it. Jesus and John were cousins, but they were really different. Cousins are sometimes that way, you know, personalities and styles that vary greatly. Well, it's from a conversation between these two cousins, John and Jesus, that we read this morning. It's Matthew chapter 11. It's on page 1512. It's an unusual conversation. Unusual because it took place over a distance and took place through other people. In other words, they weren't face to face when they conversed. And that's because John was locked up in a cell in the fortress of Machaerus down near the Dead Sea. The story goes like this. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proven right by her actions.'" John was one of the greatest prophets who ever lived. He was a fiery and eloquent orator. People came by the thousands out to the desert just to hear him, just to see him. He was the hot personality of the day. He said things that other people barely dared to think. He criticized the sins of powerful political people. Concerning King Herod Antipas, He said that he had illegally divorced his wife and he was immorally remarried to his new wife. In fact, Jesus said concerning John the Baptist that among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John. It was John, in fact, who introduced Jesus to the public. John was preaching and there were the thousands around him, and he stopped in the middle of what he was saying and pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The crowd turned and gave their attention not to John, but to Jesus. It was John who, when he saw Jesus another time, said, "Jesus is worth so much in comparison to me that I'm not even worthy to get down and to untie his shoe." And it was John who baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And it was after that baptism of Jesus that God's voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." John was a powerful, famous, convinced, and convicting man. So doesn't it seem strange for John to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" John was having his doubts. John, to whom everyone looked for a word from God, John, this man of concrete convictions, he was unsure of himself. For you see, not even prophets are doubt-proof. Oh, we sometimes think that other people don't have the doubts we have. We assume that because someone is a prophet or a pastor or a parent or a professor or some other person, that they don't wonder about the things we wonder about, that they don't doubt the existence of God or that God is who he is presented to be. We assume that they don't doubt the truthfulness of the Bible or whether Jesus is who he claimed to be. We assume that they never have questions. We assume that those, particularly in positions of authority, that they never wonder if maybe they are completely wrong in what they believe and what they say. We tend to assume that all doubt is sin. And we tend to assume that doubts, especially about religious things, about God and the Bible, ought never be spoken. But that's not so. I mean, here, even John the Baptist, the prophet of God, this righteous man, the cousin of the Christ, he wondered. He wondered if somehow he had made a mistake, or if perhaps he had misdirected his faith. Doubts are often triggered by troubles, and John's troubles were many. When he made these inflammatory criticisms of King Herod Antipas, the king sent his soldiers out to have John arrested and to have him thrown into prison. And it was there, as he was incarcerated day by day, that he began to wonder if his life was at risk, because he had been threatened often. What he did not know was that his life was very much at risk. In fact, it wouldn't be too very long until one night there was a wild party thrown, and the daughter of the king's new wife, a young woman named Herodias, put on this dance that so enticed and attracted the guests at that dinner that Herod, to reward her, asked her anything that she wanted and said it would be done. And she consulted with her mother and came back to the king and said, "As my reward and pay for my dancing, I would like the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter." So his worries were not without warrant. You see, John was in prison, and he was really a man of the outdoors. He lived out in the desert. He wore rough, simple clothes. He ate wild food. He was a man who didn't live in a house, a man who wasn't used to being closed in, and now he was imprisoned in a dungeon. And my guess is that there were moments when he thought he would scream, and maybe he did, and literally climb the walls or bang his fist against the door of his cell. And there were other times when he was so exhausted by the entrapment, the confinement that he faced, that I suspect that he curled up in a corner just defeated, overwhelmed with rage that was spent, and dropped to depression. Perhaps you've been there. I don't mean in a literal cell with bars in the window. But maybe you've been in a cell of circumstances.
with pressures piled up, until you knew that you couldn't possibly get everything done that had to be done. You could not ever meet the expectations that other people have put upon you. Where those in your life, sometimes totally without warrant, have taken charge over you and have pressed upon you an incarceration of your life and your situation that you hate. And you want to scream that they have no right to do that. You want to get out. You want to rip the bars off your cage, but you don't have the strength to do it. So you switch back and forth so that at times you're depressed and discouraged and want to give up. And in all of that, you doubted. You wondered where God was, or if in fact God was at all. If you're honest with yourself, you asked if Jesus is really all you thought him to be. And you struggled in that cell of circumstance with the commitment that you have made to him, to be a Christian. You've struggled with that, whether it was the right thing to do. And you wanted to ask him just what John asked him. Jesus, are you the one, or really, should I be looking for somebody else? Doubt is often triggered by the troubles that we face. Some people, it seems, they snap out of doubt like that. I mean, they can hardly even remember having it. It is for such a fleeting moment that it is almost as if it had never occurred, and their faith comes on so strong that it chases all their doubts away. But often it's not like that. For some of us, doubts are made worse by disappointments. You see, we all have our expectations of the way things should be. We go into marriage with expectations of exactly what marriage should be like. And we enter parenthood with a whole list of expectations of the way our children will behave and what they will look like and how they will turn out. We enter jobs and all types of relationships. We get into investments. We buy houses and cars. We plan out our lives in sort of a fantasy form, imagining just the way everything exactly should be. And then when they do not come true, and all of our fantasies never come true, then we are crushed by the disappointment. Indeed, the disappointments can be very great. John had them, both the expectations and the disappointments. I assume that he had a belief system not a great deal unlike that which was common concerning the coming of the Messiah. Hebrew people in those days were so fed up, so disgusted with what the Roman army and the Roman Empire had done to the Hebrew people, that they had decided that the Messiah would come and would take the crowds and reshape them into an army. An army that would function much like the Old Testament armies that, against formidable odds and overpowering forces, would nevertheless be victorious by the hands of God, and that that Messiah would ascend the throne of David, and great peace and prosperity once again would return to Israel. He had high expectations of this Messiah, political expectations. There are people who have them today, I think especially in an election year. Americans who think that Jesus should today be in the business of straightening out the country, that he should get the right officials elected and that the right laws should be enacted, and that the problems that we face in America should be resolved by some supernatural intervention of the Almighty, until we begin to imagine what it would be like if God were to so intervene and to restore our nation to what we perceive that it should be. John was a man who had great expectations concerning the Messiah. John was also a man who saw sin and who preached judgment and repentance. If we were describing him in a 1992 biography, we would say that John was a hellfire and brimstone type of preacher. And he expected Jesus to be much the same. And I think that perhaps he was disappointed when Jesus talked so much about love and forgiveness and so little about punishment and repentance. This past week I was at a conference in Atlanta, and a pastor from a country church in a nearby state came up to me one day and he said, you know, we have a number of old-timers in our country church who come and tell me what preaching is supposed to be like. They say that a good sermon is one where the preacher gets red-faced, works up a sweat, shouts a lot, and steps on toes. You see, I think that church would extend a unanimous call to John the Baptist, because I think that's precisely the kind of preacher he was. He went out there in the desert, and his face was red, and the sweat dripped, and his voice could be heard for miles around. And he stepped on toes, even the king's toes. But he was disappointed that Jesus did not do it the same way. But more than anything, I imagine that John wanted and needed a miracle. The word came back to him that Jesus was giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk, curing leprosy, and raising the dead. So why didn't Jesus get him out of jail? He must have thought to himself, after all, Jesus is my cousin. After all, I'm a prophet of God. After all, I'm a righteous man. I have given my whole life, and I'm here unjustly. I'm here because I have spoken what God told me to say. And Jesus, you would think he could spare a miracle. I mean, if he can feed the thousands, if he can strike wonder in the hearts of all of these people, if he can do those things which none other has ever done before, why can't he just get me out of jail? I mean, that's not that big a miracle as miracles go. Many of us know John's thoughts because we've been there. We too have thought, if we have not said, this Jesus who does such spectacular things, this Jesus who has God's power and performs miracles, why does he throw one my way? I mean, my mom is sick. My dad is dying. My daughter is living in sin. My son needs a job. My marriage is a mess. I mean, I sort of expected that when I became a Christian, that I'd get a little bit of favored miracle working when my back was really up against a wall. Has Jesus run out, or is he so short of miracles that he cannot spare one for me? Yeah, John had his expectations, a lot of them. And so John had his disappointments, because these expectations were not fulfilled. And so he had his doubts. Now understand something. His doubts did not change reality. Doubts never change reality. Understand that Jesus was no less the Messiah, no less the Son of God. His miracles were no less real, nor was he any less the Savior of the world. For doubts are a construct of the mind. They are that which we think. Doubts are our struggles with reality and truth, but doubts do not change reality, nor do doubts make truth. What is amazing about John is that this man who was the prophet, this man who was so unusual and so special, spoke his doubt. He addressed Jesus straight out where other people could hear. And Jesus answered him. He answered him with words of encouragement. Jesus' first answer listed the evidence. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. All of these were powerful evidences that Jesus was the Messiah. All of these were fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies that described centuries before what the Messiah was like and what he would do. Powerful, powerful evidence, but not proof. Because like all evidence, there can be an explanation. There can be a rationalization. Evidence is never quite complete, never quite proof. And so while God gave evidence, he did not give proof, because what he did was to leave room for faith. Faith in Jesus is invariably based upon fact, but faith in Jesus always must go beyond fact. Imagine with me a couple celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, and he asks her, in a moment of privacy, "Are you glad you married me?" Before she has a chance to answer, he throws two more questions her way. He says, "If you had to do over again, would you still marry me Are you convinced that I am the best man in the whole world for you?
Now, several answers run through her mind, but it seems like a poor time for a joke. And so she says, an enthusiastic yes.
I am convinced that of all the men in the world, you are the best man for me.
And she bases that on a half century of evidence, because she has seen that he has been faithful to her. When she remembers others whose husbands were not faithful, she has seen his courage to stand up against wrong when less courageous men would have crumbled and fallen. She has seen him speak the truth when it was a painful thing to do. She has seen his kindness, sometimes when it was kept secret from all others. She has seen that he is a very good man, and that for 50 years, their marriage has been magnificent. She has the evidence, but not the proof. For to have the proof that he was the best man in the world for her, she'd have to date approximately 2.5 billion more men. I mean, she'd have to go and at least go out twice with every other man in the world and then, you know, keep records and compare them and grade them and find out who had the highest score and then get back to him a few thousand years later and say, well, good news. I mean, you know, you're number one. You came out 2/100ths of a grade point ahead of all the other guys. But you see, she doesn't need proof. His evidence and her faith are all that they needed. Now, God has given to us great evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and the only Savior of humankind. The evidence is in the Bible. The evidence is in history. The evidence is in hundreds of millions of lives of people that have gone before us and people who surround us. Josh McDowell has well titled his best-selling book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, not proof, because God always leaves space for faith. So that John and we must make a personal choice. Now, some people accept the evidence and believe in Jesus, and they are happy and they are blessed. Whereas some people reject the evidence and Jesus. They say they can't believe. In fact, there are some people, frankly, who look at the evidence that God offers concerning Jesus and they stumble and they trip over the very evidence that was intended to cause them to believe. Jesus spoke concerning both groups of people when he said in Matthew 11:6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus' encouragement to the doubting John included that evidence, but it went beyond the evidence to explanation. An explanation, I've got to say, that I don't think is very simple because it deals with some complex issues. He started out where many of us start out, with people who are down, who are doubting, who are in trouble. He started out by saying some words to lift him up. He said, John, you're the greatest. And he went on with wonderful descriptions of John as the true prophet of God, the one who was predicted in the Old Testament to be another Elijah, to pave the way, to prepare the path, to announce the coming of the Son of God as the Messiah. But Jesus also explained that where they were was at a great historical dividing place. It was almost as if he drew a line in the sand and said, on this side are all the Old Testament prophets and everything that has led up to now. And John the Baptist is the greatest prophet of all. Of all those that have preceded, John is the greatest, number one. But we've stepped over the line into a new era, a new age. Not the preparation, but the reality. And while John the Baptist is the last of the old era, Jesus is the first of the new era. An era where it is not just a promise of a Savior to come, but a Savior that has come. An era not just that things will get better and an era of law, but an era of grace in which heaven actually comes and lives inside of a person by the power and the presence of God.
an amazing transformation, a new era. John was the very best of an era which had come to an end. But Jesus was saying, with the new era has come a great new deal. This kingdom of heaven on earth, where Jesus brought the power and the presence of God to earth and into human lives, so that any who became Christians could experience God here and now. That wasn't a matter of waiting until someday. That every Christian would be given heaven's passport, not just as access to heaven someday, but as a passport that could be flashed anywhere on earth right now to say that I belong to God and I am part of heaven already. A wonderful new era had come. But it's explained in a strange way. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. In other words, becoming a Christian and living like heaven here on earth comes only to those who aggressively go after Jesus and heaven. It's only for the forceful ones. About a decade ago, we did an interesting project here at Wooddale Church. We engaged a secular research firm to do a study on what people think and what their preferences are in a market area, really a marketing research project. One of the things that we specified, because we wanted objectivity, was that the project leader from this company had to be a non-Christian. Now, that was understood differently than we intended it, and they assigned a Muslim to the project. So it was, I guess, kind of objective because of that. And all the telephone calls were made and all the data was gathered. And there were a lot of correlations. You could compare an answer to a question to a person's age and gender and location and income. And just all these things are typically done in these, I think, sophisticated studies. So questions were asked like, what are your needs? What are the felt needs in your life? Another one was, how far would you be willing to drive to a church where those needs would be met? And we discovered something that I think was just very interesting. We discovered that there was a direct correlation between great needs and the willingness to drive great distances to a church that would meet those needs. So, for example, hypothetically, someone who was ill with a serious disease and or was having family problems, perhaps difficulty with spouse or children, having economic reverses, maybe unemployment or bankruptcy, and broken relationships, and perhaps an addiction, that people who had enormous problems that they acknowledged were willing, get this, to drive as long as 2 and 3 and 4 hours each way going to a church where those needs would be met. Now, by contrast, there were people that didn't think they had any needs. And, I mean, you know who they are. They're good-looking, they're healthy, they're rich, they own the company, they own all the companies, they live in a big house, it's paid for, their children all get straight A's, their car starts on winter days. I mean, you know, just, I mean, these kind of people. And what they wanted was a church that was within walking distance in case they ever went, you know, if it was a nice day that ever came along. Now, I understand that to say that when I'm really hurting, that when I really have a need, that when I'm really facing problems, I'll do whatever I've got to do. I'll push through any crowd in order to find the solution and the answer. Well, Jesus was saying that the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and the forceful men lay hold of it. It wasn't the religious elite. It was those who were deaf and who were blind and who were poor. It was those who were struggling with enormous issues of life. And they were willing to press through the crowd no matter what anyone said, no matter what anyone thought, in order to get to Jesus. Because he offered a solution that no one else had. And he says that the kingdom of heaven, that becoming a Christian, is like that. It goes to those who admit their needs and forcefully lay hold of Jesus Christ. Jesus also explained that at the same time, there are some people who are so picky and are such spoil sports that they actually miss out on all that Jesus has to offer. They miss the power of God here and now, and they miss the assurance of heaven someday. And Jesus says they're like children who are out on the street of the city and they're playing games. And he picked up off what must have been a common game, an occurrence of his day. The children in those days, when they would gather, they would mimic adult events. So sometimes they'd play wedding, and they'd all get out in the street and they'd dance with each other. And sometimes, forgive me, they played funeral. And they would all practice crying and wailing and screaming and expressing their grief over the loss of someone who was dead. And Jesus says, so here are a few kids, and they take a flute, a wooden flute, and one starts playing a dance and says, come on, everybody, let's dance. And the other children say, I don't want to dance. So somebody else says, okay, let's play funeral. And they grab the flute and they start playing a dirge. The same one says, I don't want to play funeral. So they don't get to play. They're so picky. They're such spoil sports. They've got to have it their way. They don't like the way it's being done. But they don't get to play at all. And Jesus explains that God has been reaching out to people of that generation. And he's used different approaches, different styles. First came John, who was like a hermit. He lived out in the desert. He never drank a drop of wine. He ate all this natural food off the land. He wore sort of a gunny sack type of clothing that was rough against his skin. He wandered through the wilderness. He spoke for God. And people said, I don't want to listen to him. He's weird looking. You know, you got to be careful about these fanatics in religion. And I mean, John, he is a fanatic. He is too conservative for me. So next came Jesus. He wore ordinary clothes, dressed just like everybody else. He ate and he drank and he went to parties and he hung around with known sinners. And those same people said, I'm not going to have anything to do with him. He's too ordinary. Look at him. He doesn't look like a Messiah to me. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's too liberal. I'm not going to follow that Jesus. And the result is that they are so spoil-sport picky that they miss out on God in heaven. And I think we've got to watch out for that. We've got to be careful that we are not included among those who say, well, you know, I don't like this translation of the Bible. I don't like that translation of the Bible. And this church, you know, uses this denominational name, and that church uses that denominational name. You know, when I go to church, I don't like this kind of music. I mean, it's an old kind of music. I don't like this kind of music because it's a new kind of music. And my kind of music hasn't been invented yet, but it's perfect music whenever it comes around. You know, and people are so picky and so spoil-sporty that they miss God. They miss heaven. They miss the power and the presence and the peace of God himself. Don't be that way. Don't be a picky spoil sport. You be one of those forceful people who push your way through the crowds and through the circumstances of life to Jesus and follow him no matter what. Jesus spoke these words to encourage John, gave to him evidence to see, evidence to hear. Jesus gave explanation of some pretty complicated stuff. He gave John what he needed to chase all of his doubts away and to enable him to face the realities of his difficulties in prison. I've not asked you, but I guess I should. Do you have doubts about Jesus? And have some recent troubles trigger those doubts? And have some unfulfilled expectations and great disappointments cause those doubts to grow greater? Well, let me tell you, you're in good company. With John the Baptist, the man of God, the prophet of the Lord, the cousin of the Christ. Let me encourage you. Jesus isn't turned off by your doubts. He's not frightened by your questions. He is not chased away by the concerns that you have, nor angered because you have them. You can tell him all about them. You can say it straight out. Jesus, are you the one? or have I been following the wrong guy, and should I go find someone else? You can ask him. You can tell him. And then Jesus will give to you all the evidence that you need. He will give to you all the explanation that is required in order to chase those doubts away. But he will always leave space for faith. Evidence, explanation,